Then they sailed to the city of the Gadarenes, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, while the Gospel according to St. John, soaring above the others, frankly records the advent of God without apology. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew share a special closeness, telling roughly the same story. In fact, Matthew contains 89% of the content of St. Mark's Gospel. St. Luke's Gospel contains roughly 50% of the same material, but we should not assume that these evangelists sat down with a manuscript of Mark's Gospel and transcribed from it. The Gospels in their early days were not books, nor were they sheafs of paper passed from one reader to the next. First of all, this would have been pointless if their purpose were to evangelize. Scholars estimate that only 3% of first century Levant could read or write. No, the Gospels were stories told. When teaching on the subjects of sacred tradition and sacred scripture, the Holy Orthodox Church holds the view, the obvious view, that scripture proceeded from tradition. You see, these are not companions. One has proceeded from the other. The Gospels were communicated for years as part of a living oral tradition long before they became books. St. Luke says in his opening sentences that he was acquainted with the accounts given by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, unquote, Luke 1:2. That is, he received the living breath and lively tones of people who had heard and seen Jesus the Christ. You know, Browning has written a poem about sharing the same air as a man who saw Shelley. Think of this, sharing the living breath of people who spoke with Jesus. And these people had been selected by God to receive divine inspiration. As St. Paul told the Galatians, our lesson today, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And of course, in the famous scene of Paul riding on his horse on the Damascus Road, Jesus doesn't rush over and give him a book. No. He enters an experience of intense encounter, sharing the living breath of Jesus, the Word. The Gospels were stories told. They were heard. They were not written down until later, and then only for the purpose of preservation. See, believe it or not, I'm emphasizing all this because it's still controversial, even though I think it's utterly obvious. The Master himself did not circulate handouts before he spoke, as I did when I was a college professor. People gathered and received the living word. And while the Son of God was the storyteller, the teacher, the homilist, the minister par excellence, think of this, he left not a single written word. Many written words were left in the first century. Jesus left not a single written word. As late as the Middle Ages, a written contract was held to be a poor substitute for the living pledge of a spoken promise. We are misled because we gauge what is possible on the basis of our puny powers of memory. Why, people as recent as the 20th century could perform feats of memory that prima facie we would have thought impossible. Professor Milman Perry and his distinguished student, Professor Albert Bates Lord, both at Harvard, traveled into the Balkans recording men who were able to recite whole epics without the aid of written cues. He published this in his book, The Singer of Tales, 1960. This is recent. At least we think it's recent. How long is an epic poem? The epics of Homer, the Iliad and Odyssey, are 24 books. The Odyssey is a poem of over 12,000 lines. As an aside, I have always doubted the so-called Q text, which has been posited as a written source for the Gospels. I doubt that it has ever existed. Small wonder, no instance has ever been discovered. When we say that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke contain sections from Mark, we mean, I believe, that remembered sections were retold based on previous hearings of these stories. Now, we have explored the Gospel of Luke in recent years, likening the discrete sections of the Gospel to icons, bearing in mind the importance of icons to the Orthodox faith, and mindful of St. Luke's influential role as an icon painter, or writer of icons, we would say. His rich pictorial style is attested, for example, in chapter 6, depicting the Sermon on the Mount, and in succeeding chapters where other mountains of God are envisioned. Likewise, St. Luke's depiction of the descent of the Holy Spirit is one of a kind. But it is his pictorial conception that captures our attention, suggesting, an expansive stage appearing from a locked room. Peter standing up and delivering his aria, so to speak, invoking grand opera, which of course would not be invented for 1500 years. From the beginning, the Christian faithful have been stirred to sing his canticles, even singling them out with names, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria in Excelsis, the Nunc Dimittis. Even, when I was a Western priest, even when we would recite the office rather than chant it, when it came time for the Nunc Dimittis or the Magnificat, we always chanted that. Now, we do not know much about Luke. From St. Paul, we hear that he was a physician and that he was circumcised. From his vocabulary, allusions, and written style, we surmise that he was well-versed in Greek literature and in the Greek Septuagint. Commentators have called him a Hellenized Jew, but that is unwarranted. We should stick to what we know and not stray into speculation. We know that St. Luke, like St. John, was obviously antipathetic to the cult of Judaism, as were the followers of Jesus generally. We know that his knowledge of Greek literature is apparent in the comments he makes throughout his great work, Luke Acts. One plausible background is the Odyssey, a poem Luke would have known as among the most highest literary works attained by man. Accordingly, let us consider the elements of epic, bearing in mind Luke's two-volume opus, Luke Acts. the epic begins. I'm talking about the basic elements of epic poetry that anyone would recognize in the first century. The epic begins in medias res, in the middle of things. Luke's gospel begins with an angel boldly interposing the divine will in a general story about the colossal fact of the Creator entering the creation. We get right to the heart of the matter with Gabriel confronting Zacharias, a priest of the temple which has dismissed the subject of angels. The upshot is that God has acted, brushing aside the opinions of men. The setting in epic is expansive, touching many nations. Luke's gospel will involve Jesus traveling to many lands, but more important, its setting stretches from the darkest valleys of earth unto highest heaven. This is the most vast geography possible. Epic involves the invocation of a muse, or an inspiring supernatural intermediary. We say that an essential element of any gospel is that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. An epic announces a great theme. I have already said the theme is the colossal fact of God entering our life world. An epic discloses the divine intervening in human affairs. From the Annunciation to the Nativity to the Transfiguration, St. Luke is all about the divine breaking into the world that we know. Epic poetry includes major historical figures. You must have great men, or it's not an epic. St. Luke's cast of characters includes Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II, Felix, Festus, St. John the Baptist, a towering figure by St. Luke's time, and the Son of God, to name only a few. Epic frequently features a depiction of hell. St. Luke's gospel certainly features scenes from hell, only recently we saw the vivid description of the rich man suffering the flames of Hades. With his anguished and memorable detail, if only Lazarus would dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. Talk about a pictorial style. But hell can take many forms. Common to all is the complete absence of God. By the first century AD, no genre of literature ever existed called a gospel. There was no such thing as a gospel. It literally means, of course, good news. Moreover, while there were collections of so-called Mosaic materials called Torah and collections of prophets called Nevi'im, there was no concept of a Bible by the time of Jesus' birth. I mean, yes, these things were compiled and read, but there was no concept of this holy, incommensurable book that we kiss and march around with. Finally, I am certainly not suggesting that the once for all time and incommensurably holy events surrounding the advent of God were inspired by secular literature. Of course they weren't. But we must concede that the evangelists drew on the materials of their time and culture to express themselves no less than we rely on language, which unavoidably is embedded with the artifacts of our own culture. We can't avoid the artifacts of culture. We are cultural beings. And St. Luke has manifestly done just that. The most elevated form of expression by the lights of antiquity was the epic. But let us return to our beloved masterpiece, the Gospel according to St. Luke. As we have said, the work begins in medias res, with the intervention of the divine into human affairs. Two births are announced. The more imposing of the two is that of our epic hero, Jesus, the Christ, Son of God. The other is his royal herald, St. John the Forerunner. In the early chapters, the Son of God has drawn back his cloak, the cloak that has disguised his true identity, and by speaks and acts plainly as God. For example, causing the Pharisees to gasp, "Who is this? Who is this that can even forgive sins? God alone forgives sins." Then drawing back the veil a little further, he explains the purpose of the parables, telling his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries," that is, the secrets, "of the kingdom of heaven. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." He denies the quotidian meaning of the world, insisting now on the divine view. Quote, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told by him, 'Your mother and brothers are here.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" And then he embarks with certain of his disciples to a land across the Sea of Galilee, sailing directly into a mighty tempest. Being roused from his nap, he sees that the boat is near sinking, and he, quote, "rebuked the wind and raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." And his disciples, rightly amazed, marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be?" For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. By this time in the narrative, Jesus has already raised the dead in Nain and had appeared on a mountaintop, clearly opposite Mount Sinai, giving the law, no less. Still ahead are the feeding of the 5,000, the sending out of the apostles, and the transfiguration. He has left no doubt about who he is. And yet, of course, his divine purposes press constantly upon him. The people languish under a double yoke, the most perilous of their history. On one side, they are surrounded by paganisms, with many defecting to the Greco-Roman world with its practical advantages. On the other, his people have been dominated by a Babylonian religion with its worship of a false god. As far as the former yoke is concerned, he dismisses it. It's mammon. It's the world. "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Done. But the latter is less straightforward. Judeans for generations have been taught that the figure to which they offer blood sacrifice is God. The only remedy, therefore, is to expose the false by revealing the true, which is himself, the Son of the living God. And he goes out across the Hebrew and Jewish life worlds of the Levant and beyond to inspire and to gather the lost tribes of Israel. He sails across Lake Gennesaret, directly opposite Galilee, into the rack and ruin of a storm, which he easily calms. His destination is the lost tribe of Gad. In a sense, he sails into the Gad of the 13th century BC, which was settled as the Hebrews entered the land of promise, yet inevitably he must enter the thoroughly Hellenized world of first century Gad, with the Decapolis, the 10 cities, which today look like the ruins of ancient Rome. For Gad had become thoroughly paganized. The scene is reminiscent of Odysseus sailing into the Isle of Aea. His men have preceded him there on their way home following the 10-year siege of Troy, the war that launched 1,000 ships, and coming to save them, Odysseus encounters the same charms that have turned them into demon-possessed creatures. They have been transformed, you see, into pigs, suggesting their carnal state of mind, feeding on the garbage of human animality. Odysseus himself is subject to seduction and the potential charms of, pardon me, and the potential chains of sensuality. But first Odysseus encounters Hermes, the messenger of the gods, we would say an angel of the Lord, who tells him how to proceed. Certainly Gad is a spiritual landscape, as with all spiritual landscapes. It is about the choice between the false and the true. If stampeding horses represented untamed passions in antiquity, as they did, how much more so stampeding pigs, representing the chaos of the particular base and disgusting passions, would have been well understood. And who could argue that Gad represents the most extreme crossroads, choosing the embrace of God or choosing the rejection of God and the culture of death? One man is freed from these chains and gratefully devotes himself to Jesus, but the rest, perfectly contented to live as pigs in an atmosphere of disease and death, reject God. You know, this is a famous scene. It's reprised in The Faery Queen of Edmund Spenser. Spenser says of one man who refused to become a man again, but preferred garbage, "Let Grill be Grill and have his hoggish mind." And they got in the boat and left. Hoggish minds. Is this not the case with our own place and time? Thus, St. Luke completes yet another icon in his collection, an unforgettable depiction of hell, or at least a foretaste of the dark kingdom, with people utterly possessed by demons. A legion is 4,500. With the thunderous hoofbeats of manic pigs stampeding into the sea, and a raucous mob driving our hero, who came to save, back to his ship. From there, he sails to the other side, where he will heal the sick, feed thousands with manna, raise the dead, and announce the good news that God, the true God, has visited his people. We are left with a haunting scene, deftly executed by the master icon painter Luke. The title of this icon might be "Abandon All Hope," which are the words written over the gates of hell. I say haunting, for this is a true image of our own time. Our mainstream cultural media are regularly stampeded by pigs. Our young people habituate this graphic material as a matter of course. Their world is flooded by it. What shall we do? We must surround ourselves with daily prayer and fasting in due season. We must reflect on the Holy Scriptures. We must habituate the traditions and customs of the high holy days. We must be instructed in Christian teaching. And we must receive the God who alone is life and introduce him to our children from their earliest memory. And if your church has given itself over to the world, common enough, preaching tolerance to the point of becoming what it was founded to resist, then it is not the church. Be not deceived. This is not the church, but something else. And it is your sacred duty to find a godly community which is grounded in the sacraments and mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, and a place of rigorous faith. For the love of Christ and for the good of your family, move on until you have found pastures where sheep may safely graze. The Lamb of God will be satisfied with nothing less, for he stooped down from heaven, setting aside his heavenly life, and then gave his earthly life for just this reason. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. His rod and his staff, they comfort me, for they guide me and lead me away from danger and into the safety and peace that he alone possesses. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.